Well, to this passage of scripture that we read earlier in the service, Genesis chapter 30. And your reaction to the reading of this chapter could well have been to think, what on earth will the minister make of a chapter like that for preaching a sermon? And I must confess that in measure that was my reaction earlier in the week when I read through this chapter. But a better question to ask would be, what is God making out of such a complicated situation? And I think that is really the key to the chapter. Of course, when faced with human wrong and sinful manipulations of selfish people who are motivated only by sheer self-interest, as is evident in this chapter, it is very difficult to see God at work. But at the same time, we can see, or we should be able to see, that if God is not at work in this long and complicated story of human deceit and human distress, then the whole story is terribly depressing and desolating and could be described in human terms as a total mess. The kind of situation which on a merely human level could produce nothing but future complications. But I think before we go any further that there are three lessons that we need to learn, three things that we need to think about very clearly. And the first is this, with regard to human nature. And according to the teaching of Scripture, from the beginning of Genesis to the end of the book of Revelation, human nature is fallen. And human nature being fallen, disordered, sick, perverse, and broken, being left to itself, will destroy itself and everything and everyone it touches. That is the potential of human nature. And that is why, as Christians, we disagree absolutely and radically 100% with those who call themselves humanists. Because they believe in the essential goodness of human nature, and that human nature, given a little bit of appropriate conditions and circumstances and a little bit of encouragement, will rise and flower in magnificent glory. Scripture denies that, and the whole story of human history denies that. I don't know if you're aware of the verse. Is it in the book of the prophet Jeremiah, chapter 17 at verse 9? Listen to this. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately corrupt. The heart of man is deceitful above all things and hopelessly diseased. In a sense, every human being has a heart condition. It is fallen, it is broken, it is disorder, it is in contradiction to God. And apart from the grace of God, there is no hope for it. I found myself in my preparation turning away, way back to the very beginning of the Bible, to the book of Genesis chapter 6, where at verse 5 I read this. Listen to this. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. This is a way back at the beginning of human history, and we haven't improved. Read your papers tomorrow and you'll see that. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That gives the humanist blood pressure. But this is true. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. Notice it doesn't say that God was sorry that he made the world. The Bible record says that God made it, and behold, it was good. Oh, what pleasure it gave to God. And then man, sick, disordered, self-centered, rebellious, perverse man, set about scarring the face of God's creation, and we are still doing it. And God regretted that he had made man on the earth. That's the first lesson we have to learn about human nature being fallen and disordered and helpless and hopeless apart from the grace of God in Jesus Christ. The second lesson we have to be very clear about is that God is never involved in evil in a blameworthy sense. I'm turning up in my Bible in the New Testament, the Epistle of James, chapter 1, at verse 13, where it says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one to evil." God doesn't need human sin. Was it a child in my Sunday school in Aberdeen? He gave us an answer when the minister was asking after the lesson had been taught, what did God say about sin? And this lad, he said, "Please, sir, he's against it." Yes, he is indeed. God is never involved in evil in a blameworthy sense, but in his sovereign grace, he works his saving purpose in and through human activity, even when that human activity, as it is here in Genesis chapter 30, totally to be rebuked. And the third lesson we have to learn as we hurry on is that from the story of Jacob, we have to see and we have to believe. We have to see the amazing example of God's patience and God's perseverance. God could not have been criticized if he had finished with Jacob long before this stage. He was a deceiver. Little wonder the Bible somewhere else speaks of "thou worm Jacob." He was a despicable character. But right through the story, we are shown God's amazing patience and perseverance with someone even like Jacob. And in the end, God made something out of Jacob. And so we come to the actual details of our story, and I remind you that Genesis chapters 29 and 30 cover a period of 14 years in the household of Laban. And these two chapters tell the story of the birth of 11 sons and one daughter to Jacob. The story, as we have read it, is full of human hurt and human misery and human jealousy and human cruelty. There is a sense in which what we are reading tonight in chapters 29 and 30 is all about unhappy marriages and unhappy homes. It tells of Jacob's two marriages. Whether he had any right to be married to the second one, I don't know. I don't think he had. But it tells not only of Jacob's two official marriages, it tells of his extra wives. The two maidservants. And this seems to suggest that we are in the realm here, though long, long ago, we are in the realm here of some form of surrogate motherhood. And if that be the case, then the story tells us here that we should be very, very careful before we have any dealings with this kind of thing. The story that we are reading is the story of men and women who were interested only in their own wishes, their own desires, and their own fulfillment. And sad to say, there are far too many Christians nowadays whose main motivation in life is their fulfillment, as if fulfillment was the ultimate. To live for our own fulfillment is really a form of idolatry. We are not here to live for anything of our own. We are here to live for God. Didn't God speak to one man, wicked man, in the story of Daniel, and said to this wicked man, "The God in whose hand your breath is and whose are all your ways, you have not glorified." The God who gives us our breath day by day, who has given us the years that we have been given, and who may very well give us more years. Have we used these years, and the breath given to us, and the health given to us, and the intellect and the capacity given to us, to glorify God? Or have we used it all for our own fulfillment? This is what we're reading about here. Their own wishes, their own desires, and their own fulfillment were the dominant things, with apparently very little consideration for the children who were being born. And there's a lot of that kind of thing nowadays. "Oh, I'm entitled to have a child. You see, what about the poor child? What kind of life is the child going to have?" Can it ever be right to bring a child into the world quite deliberately, denying that child from the beginning the privilege of a father, for example? This story seems to have little or no consideration for the children being born, and children being born to grow up in a domestic situation in which their parents are adrift from God, and adrift from God's will. And the whole story seems to be devoid of any reference to God, to God's will, and to God's guidance, and to God's service. Although if you follow the reading carefully, you will notice that most of the characters involved were quite happy to refer to God when it suited them. When something happened that was what they wanted, "Oh, God's done this for me." Well, life is God's to give. But there is no suggestion here that God was pleased with these men and women. Consider men like Jacob and Laban. Now, it's very clear that these two men were calculating men and very capable men in business, and they made a lot of money. But neither paid any real attention to the spiritual or to the Godward side of their lives. This is the danger, you see. Whenever we become obsessed with our careers, we're in danger of forgetting God. Oh, if at times he can help us to get on, well, we're quite happy with God then. But neither Jacob nor Laban seemed to pay any real attention to the spiritual or Godward side of their lives, nor did they seem to be considering what their way of life and their way of business was making them. And you know, all that we do has a tremendous influence upon us. Nor did they seem to consider where their pattern of life was leading them. And of course, direction of life is important. At one stage, it may not seem all that important if we are just a little bit out of God's will. But then you see, as the story goes on, the two branches get wider and wider apart. But neither Jacob nor Laban seemed to consider this. And we've seen Sunday evening by Sunday evening, as the story has gone on, of how Jacob was trapped into a marriage that he didn't want. Not poor Jacob. He was trapped into a marriage he didn't want because he refused to wait for the convention that was operative at that time, that the elder girl should be married first. You see, Jacob's attitude was, I know what I want. Yes, he knew what he wanted, and he went for it. And he paid a big price. We turn our thoughts to Rachel. She was the beauty. She had the model figure and all that kind of thing. Now, I've no doubt at all that Rachel was hurt at being the second choice, the second wife. No doubt she felt that, well, it was a marriage on the rebound. And I'm no doubt at all that she was equally hurt by her childlessness. But if you look at chapter 30 at verse 1 and then again at verse 8, you will see that Rachel, though she was pretty, she was also pretty spiteful and bad-tempered. When Rachel saw that she bore Jacob, notice she envied her sister and said to her, Jacob, give me children. My word. Look down to verse 8. With mighty wrestlings I have wrestled with my sister. Oh, I've got the better of her. Oh yes, in Rachel's case, beauty was pretty much skin deep. But what about Leah? Well, she found herself married to a man who didn't want her. A man who didn't really respect her. And this is the problem in a lot of marriages, even among Christian marriages, that one or other party doesn't really respect the other. I've no doubt at all that Leah loved Jacob. And she had four sons, and these were the first four sons that Jacob had, and these four would be the first in Jacob's inheritance in due time. But if you read the story, especially, you only need verse 9, when Leah saw that she had ceased bearing children, that Rachel was now getting children, she took her maids, oh, she said, I'm not going to let her get the better of me. No considerations as to whether or not what they were doing was right. And that is Jacob's family situation. And if you say, well, that's an awful mess, then I agree with you. But we mustn't forget that Jacob was marked out for God's future service. And in due time, the sons of Jacob became the heads of the 12 tribes of Israel. These baby boys being born in this story were to play a significant part in the ongoing purpose of God that would lead eventually to the birth of Jesus Christ. Jacob was marked out for service, and therefore Jacob's leaving home in the earlier chapters, Jacob's falling in love with Rachel, Jacob's attitudes and decisions of self-will were all taking place at a very significant time of destiny in his life. You see, there are stages in life when decisions that we make are of immense importance, because they affect the next 20, 30 or 40 years. And I think we have to see, as I suggested the other Sunday evening, we have to see in this story the activity of Satan, creating confusion and sowing discord in the context of God's work. I was going to say that people do the same as Satan sometimes. But behind those people who sow discord, there is, of course, the activity of the devil. We're reading here about Jacob making commitments in relationships that were going to be problems in the rest of his life and barriers to his usefulness to God. I sat and pondered this at home when I was preparing. And I thought back to an occasion when I conducted a wedding service here in church. The bridegroom was a minister. He had told me before the service that there would be no less than 17 ministers among the guests. So you can imagine my feeling as I sat there in the vestry waiting for the bride to arrive. But I had prepared well, and I spoke of the things with regard to relationships, and felt profoundly constrained by God in addressing the bridegroom and his new bride once the vows were made and the rings were exchanged and the scriptures read. I addressed them with regard to God's calling to them in their married partnership in the service of the gospel, and how a bride and a bridegroom need to be helpmeets to each other, standing over against each other to encourage each other to be all that they should be for God and for Christ. And I remember the assurance that I had in my mind and heart and spirit as I said, we have to recognize that not all ministers have the right wives. And this is why it is so important, my friends, with regard to relationships. And those of us who are that bit older need to pray. Oh, how we need to pray for younger folk when relationships begin to appear. How careful we need to be before we give them the encouragement to go ahead, unless we are absolutely sure that we speak with the voice of God. This is what we are learning from this story here. But if we see in this story the activity of Satan trying to confuse Jacob's future life and service, we must also see the presence of God and the activity of God. Do you know this verse in the 16th chapter of the book of Proverbs? A man's mind plans his ways, but the Lord directs his steps. That simply means that sometimes we say, oh, I'm going that way, and God says, oh, no, you're not. Aren't you glad? Aren't you glad that there is someone who is as sure as God and as good as God, who is prepared to take that kind of interest in your life and mine? Isn't that a God to trust? Of course, we're aware in this story, and we shall be aware of it even more by the time we come to the end of the story of Jacob, that it took Jacob a long, long time to learn the lessons that God was teaching him. But God persisted. There is no doubt at all that Jacob was a man of capacity, a man of talent, a man of drive. Jacob was the kind of man we would describe nowadays, oh, he's gifted. But for years, here's 14 of them as we're reading just now, for years, Jacob's gifts of personality and capacity were operative against God. In due time, we'll come to the story of Jacob wrestling with the angel. And I'll say it now, although I'll say it again in due time. That is a parable of the whole of Jacob's life. It's nothing to do with a man wrestling in prayer. It's a parable of the whole of Jacob's life. Year after year, for 20 years and more, he wrestled against God. He wouldn't yield to God. And this is part of the story that we're reading here. And God worked on with Jacob, using the situations that Jacob had created, making Jacob live with the result of his own decisions. And oh, what a complicated story it is. But you know, my friends, there's an example in these Old Testament stories of the great verse in Paul's letter to the Romans, where sin abounds, grace much more abounds. And it wasn't until we come to chapter 30 at verse 25 that we find, now 14 years, perhaps nearer 20 years have gone past since Jacob left home. He's had his business. He's stacked up his bank balance with money. He's become rich. I don't know if he did anything at all with pension funds, but if there was anything dishonest that could be done, Jacob would have done it. That's the kind of man he was. And it went on like this for the best part of nearly 20 years. Until in that 25th verse, Jacob sent to Laban, "Send me away that I may go to my own home and country. Send me home." I don't know that Jacob was aware of it, but what Jacob was really saying to Laban, "Send me back to God." I'm not at all sure that he knew just how far he had drifted from God. Perhaps I should be saying to some of you folk here tonight, do a bit of reckoning. Are you in measure like David? Are you drifting away from God? Is it perhaps time that some of you should be saying, "Send me back to God"? Possibly this wasn't a spiritual decision. Maybe he was just materialistic. He had made his fortune and now he wanted to contract out. No doubt at all that he didn't trust Laban. But perhaps deeper than that, perhaps without Jacob being really aware of it, there was a spiritual hunger. Is it in the book of Ecclesiastes? I'm not sure. Where it says that God has put eternity in our hearts so that we can't ever be at peace till we are right with God. Isn't there a hymn or hymn book that, you know, thou hidden love of God? My heart is pained, nor can it be at rest till it finds rest in thee. Jacob saying, send me home. Oh, I sat and thought about this. My mind went away, way back to my days of an assistant in Springburn in the North Glasgow Mission meetings. And at one of them, I think, the Billy Graham film, was it the first Billy Graham film? Was it Oil Town, Texas, or something like that? Well, it's a bit sentimental. Well, that's not a bad thing sometimes. But wasn't in that film that there was a man who eventually, oh, he'd been a businessman, if I remember rightly, and had made a packet. His life had been all over the place, humanly and spiritually. I think, and towards the end of the film, there was that man singing, or someone singing a solo that has the words in it, I'm tired of sin and straying, Lord, now I'm coming home. The paths of sin too long I've trod, now I'm coming home. I must confess, as I sat at my desk and hummed the song, I got a lump in my throat. Because you know, the older you get, the more you realize the awfulness of being adrift from God. And Jacob said to Laban, maybe without him knowing it, his heart was saying it to God, send me home. That's what Jacob said to Laban. Send me home, I want out of this situation. Out of this situation of wheeling and dealing. And in the next chapter we find Jacob set in the direction of God. I have no intention of going through the second half of this chapter. But it's interesting study all the same. To see how the four characters, Leah, Rachel, Laban and Jacob, each in turn, when things worked out in their favor, they said, oh, God's on my side, God's on my side. But you see, God was there at every stage of the story. Because you can't keep out God. But God being there doesn't mean that God approves of everything we do. Even if it works out for our blessing, we may feel better, we may feel more victorious, we may feel happier. Oh, say some people to their minister, oh, I'm happier now than I've ever been before in my Christian life. But that doesn't necessarily mean that you're in the will of God. It doesn't mean we are nearer God. And the main motivation of our lives might still be self. Oh, I'm happier. I've got what I wanted. I'm happier. But you see, there's a lot of the story still to be done. As I said a moment ago, I'm not going to go through the second half of the chapter, which has in it two accounts of human manipulation. The first, beginning in chapter 30, verse 14, this little passage about the mandrakes. And the mandrakes apparently was a fruit of some kind. And this fruit apparently was regarded as an aphrodisiac, something of a fertility drug. And Leah sent her young boy out to gather the fruit. And if this has anything to do with aphrodisiacs or fertility drugs, then what we have here is an example of what could be regarded as interference with or manipulation of the process of procreation. And once we move into that area, the issues are beyond calculation in the long run. because we have no real idea what is being set in motion. And more than one ruthless person down through the generations of history has had the idea in this realm of creating a super race. And I find myself thinking along these lines when I hear a lot of things that are going on in the medical realm nowadays. And it worries me. It really does. Because we don't know what we are doing. We don't know what the next step or the next development will be. It hasn't taken all that long between abortion becoming popular and euthanasia beginning to be spoken of as a justifiable thing and soon perhaps a desirable thing. Do you see how important it is that in every realm of our thinking and activity we shouldn't be adrift from God? Of course, as far as I can understand from the commentaries, this thought about the fruit the man breaks had no real scientific basis for it. It was superstition. And it worked out wrongly because the wrong girl got a baby. But what disturbs me here is that we have two women. Yes, two married women. Two sisters. Two women bargaining in an area that should be free from that kind of bargaining. Leah and Rachel. The man breaks. Exchange for Jacob. It's very frightening. The second part of this manipulation is in the latter half about speaking about all this cattle breeding business. And if I were to say it much at all, I'm quite sure that the vets in the congregation would catch me out with great ease. So I'm going to play safe. If people like Andrew Nash can explain this, then by all means, you ask Andrew Nash and let him explain it to you. Don't ask me. But the story we have here is the story of two businessmen. They were both cattle breeders, and they were pitting their skill and their cleverness against each other. There seems no doubt at all that Laban didn't trust Jacob, and Jacob didn't trust Laban. And that was a fairly good attitude to take. They didn't trust each other. They seem to have seen through each other's scheme. And as far as I know, Jacob's scheme, with all this about the peeling the bits of stick and all that, so that there's white stripes and all that kind of thing, as far as I know, that had no effect whatever by itself on the breeding of the animals. It was superstition. But it worked because God was in it. And God was working in such a way that he was really making it inevitable that Jacob would leave the household of Laban. You know, my friends, dare I put it like this? God will do anything to get us back into his good and perfect will. He will. Until the time comes when we will say, I'm tired of sin and straying, Lord. Now I'm coming home. This is what we're reading about. and all the human scheming, and in all the human scheming, unworthy as it was, I try to emphasize it, you know, so said Jacob in verse, so my honesty will answer for me. Do you think Laban was taken in by that? In and through all this human scheming, unworthy as it was, a man of God, or a man was used by God to move Jacob, to turn Jacob round in the direction of going back to God. I see that I've noted in verse 43, thus the man Jacob grew exceedingly rich and had large flocks, maidservants and menservants and camels and asses. That's a verse that tells us all that God had given to Jacob. How God filled that man's life. But you know, when you turn over a page in your Bibles, to chapter 32, is it verse 24, you read, Jacob was left alone. All that he had, all that God had given him, was taken away from him. And Jacob was left alone. And God said to Jacob, now, Jacob, and I want an answer, said God. Now, Jacob, what is it going to be? Your will or my will? And all I need to say is, what in your life is getting in the way of God's good will for you? Are you going to let your life for God be spoiled? It could very well be for a lot of folk here in church tonight. This is a night of decision. What is it going to be? That's God's question, not mine. He asks it of me as well as you. And God says, what is it going to be? Your will or my will? We'll sing in just a moment. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. It's not an easy hymn to sing, but we sing it tonight because it says, take my will and make it thine. It shall be no longer mine. Take my heart, it is thine own. It shall be thy royal throne. What do you say to God? What's it going to be? Your will or mine? I leave you with the question, the answer you give to God. Amen, and may God bless to us the preaching of his word.